Well, thank you so much, Adrian, for that prayer. I'm glad to be here. I thank you for the invitation and for being able to share in your worship is a real privilege. It's one of the things that I look forward to, coming here, that sense of worship that you engender in this church. So I'm very glad to be here. Thank you for the invitation. I was aware of the fun that some of you have at my expense to call me the best-dressed guest preacher that comes to this church. So this morning, I decided that I would dress down to try to get to the level of your traditions. But as I look around, I see that I've failed. Let's turn to God's Word together. We're going to read two portions of Scripture, both of them short, both in the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. And first of all, in Matthew chapter 4, and significantly, this is the first real report that we have on the ministry of Jesus. So I'm interested to see what people were thinking and saying about him. So we're in Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew writes, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those who have seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And then turn over a page to Matthew 6. And Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As you've heard, we're in a series of studies in the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, or some people call it the Disciples' Prayer. And the phrase that we're considering is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to explore with you what that really means. What are we asking for? What are we praying to God for when we ask your kingdom come? And what difference would we expect that to have on our own faith journey? This is a hugely important subject. I'm well aware of the accusation made to me by some of my friends that I have a tendency, no matter what the subject is, to try to make it sound like the most important subject in the whole world. But today, you see, I'm on absolutely safe ground, because our subject, the kingdom of God, it's almost impossible to exaggerate or overstate the importance of this subject in the life of the Christian church. God tells his people way back in Exodus 19, verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he was saying that to the Jews coming out of exile in Egypt. God envisaged from the beginning starting with the Jews and extending to all people who would honor his name, he envisaged a global kingdom which would be salt and light and truth and righteousness, without which the world would deteriorate and eventually destroy itself. Take goodness, the goodness of the kingdom, out of the world, and it begins to crumble. The whole structure collapses. And the concept of the kingdom is underlined again and again in the New Testament. I know that you know all this, but I'm still going to tell you again, because I want us to grasp the importance of the kingdom. It was the ministry of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It was the message of Jesus in Matthew 4:17, almost the same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." The first comprehensive report that we read included proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. It was a big part of the teaching of Jesus. Look at Matthew 13 as an example. He paints word pictures, usually beginning with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." He goes on to explain it. And after the resurrection, in the greatest Bible conference ever held, the keynote speaker was Jesus Christ. And Acts 1:13 says, Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. A 6-week Bible study with Jesus on the kingdom of God. It was the ministry of Paul. Hear these words from Acts 19:8. Paul entered the synagogue, this was in Ephesus, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. I want us to be in agreement before we go any further that the concept of the kingdom is something at the very heart of God. But we have to ask, what is the kingdom? And what have we to ask for? And I imagine the phrase, "your kingdom come," has an eschatological meaning. And I'm so glad to get past that word. A future state which will have its fulfillment at the end of the age, the kingdom of heaven, which is still to come, and we'll come to that later. But I think, too, that Jesus is teaching us that when we pray, our requests should have at the very core the desire for the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, that immediately lifts us above and beyond the mundane. It lifts us above the requests that we make in prayer with the shopping list style to them. We're asking, we have the desire to pray for the establishment of God's kingdom here on earth. Do you see that this could change our prayer life? For God is asking us to have a bigger vision. And this morning I'm asking you to think big. I don't always want you to think big, but I want you this morning to think big. Our grandchildren are growing out of their love of jigsaw puzzles, for which, praise and thanks be to God. I say that because in two ways, they don't do jigsaw puzzles the way I was taught. And the way I was taught is the right way to do jigsaw puzzles. I mean, you always start a jigsaw puzzle with the outside, don't you? You do the outside first. You set the boundary. But no. They go straight for the space station or the kangaroo, or whatever it is that's in the center of the picture.
But the other way in which they don't do jigsaw puzzles the correct way is that they don't look at the picture. And here is our youngest grandchild, Miriam, with this yellow piece, and she's messing around with it up here. And I want to shout at her, the cornfield is down here, look at the picture. My darling grandchild. But you see, much of our work in the church is holding a piece of the jigsaw. And by the way, that's important. Our service is important. What you do, the tiny bit that you do, fits in into the whole. But occasionally, we need to stop and look and see and be encouraged about what we're aiming at. There is a bigger picture. Well, the definition of a kingdom is something like a country or state or territory ruled by a king. And God's kingdom is certainly ruled by a king, the King of Kings, but it's not confined by boundaries. It's not divided into territories. It has no single anthem. Its flag has the symbol of a cross and a crown. It's international and global and multilingual. And what it is nothing less than God's rule and reign expressed through his people, a presence and an influence for good and for righteousness that properly represents the character of the king. If you could this morning grasp that, I would go home a happy man, if you hear nothing else. God's rule and reign expressed through his people, a presence and an influence for good and righteousness that properly represents the character of the king. And that's what we're about this morning. In a sense, your kingdom come is or should be the deep, and as it is in this prayer, the first request, the first desire of our hearts for this life and the life to come. Allow me to say that every time I come here, I have a strong sense that you are a people who are serious about your faith, meaning in part that, like me, you feel like we're not the disciples that we really ought to be. That's the bad bit. But the good thing is that we're not content with that. We're not happy with that. We're striving to be the authentic, loving, forgiving, committed people that we ought to be. Now, I may have got you wrong, but that's the way I feel about you. And that call in our lives, although it may be directed and accepted personally and individually, has in the vision of God a wider structure. There's a presence and an influence that brings the qualities of salt and light to a world that seems to want to shut God out, but actually desperately needs to let God in. So this is big. Your kingdom come. It's quite a prayer request. Your kingdom come. Ah, but we have to ask, where is the evidence of God's kingdom? Where's the evidence of it? We've been praying, some of us, this prayer for 50, 60 years. The church has been praying it for 2,000 years. Your kingdom come. But where is it? Well, there are three possible answers to that question, and some would say that maybe the kingdom is not meant to be in evidence. If you go to a country in which the trappings and symbols of power are very visible, with police and military personnel at every street corner and huge photographs of the country's leader displayed on the sides of buildings, you're likely to be in a totalitarian state, and that's not the kingdom of God. That's not what the kingdom looks like. His kingdom is evidenced by the attitudes of the people that represent it, the kindness offered, the respect shown, the patience displayed, the likeness of Christ seen. There is a footprint of faith. It might include food banks and street pastors and city missions and much more. But of course, these are just programs. But they reveal behind them a society that has got a soft and caring heart. It is possible that we're not meant to see God's kingdom overtly. What we're meant to see is the footprint of faith, the evidence of the service of God's people. That's one way people look at the question of where is the kingdom. The second way to look at the question, where is the evidence of the kingdom, is to say, it's an evidence everywhere. What we need to do is be more aware of it. In 2010, long after I had left the Baptist World Alliance, I was invited to be an ambassador, part of a 4-person team to represent the Baptist World Alliance in a visit to China to meet with Christian leaders and fairly high up government officials. And it was a fascinating 8 days. And one of the surprising revelations, one of many, was that when our minders were out of the room on one occasion, because we were with a high-ranking government official, she began to explain to us that when Christianity first came to China, it was seen as a Western and specifically American intrusion into Chinese life. And it was thought that as people became Christians, they would naturally oppose the atheist government, which was true. In short, Christians, she said, would be bad citizens. But here was the whispered revelation behind closed doors. She said, while at one time we were opposed to the growth of the church because it would produce bad citizens, now secretly we welcome the growth of the church because it produces good citizens. We now secretly welcome it because Christians are caring for the disadvantaged. In short, Christians are good for our country. Do you get it? Even a communist regime can see that when God's people act like Christ, there is a movement there. And this is where I think we should be heading this morning. I'm not boasting about Christianity. I'm just trying to remind myself and you that Christianity actually enriches a society. You see, we care about the poor and the marginalized and the abused and the hungry. Now, just to be clear, I'm an evangelist first and foremost. I'm for the gospel. It's my primary ministry. But we need to talk sometimes about the possibility that God's people, kingdom people, are called to make the world a better place to live. Do you hear me? Christian people are called to make the world a better place to live. I believe that that is what God wants. And I wrote down your strap line from the website, Changing Lives, Changing Communities. That could be the heading over this. So be encouraged. The world population on the last count was around 7.3 billion. And those who claim to be Christians are recorded as 2.2 billion. I mean, this is no small hole in the corner faith. 30% of the world's population claim in some way to be Christian. Nearly one in every three people are Christians. Oh, and they may not be Christians in the in the way that we envisage Christianity, but they claim to be Christians. Oh yes, of course it's not evenly spread, but in almost every country in the world, there is a Christian presence, and in many countries, the church is growing. And we need to encourage each other with this. For here in Western Europe, we're seeing a church that, quite frankly, has in some places lost its way. And we have this jaundiced view of the future. And I could spend more time talking about that. Oh, listen, where is the evidence of God's kingdom? It's all around us. It's all around us if we would just look for it. A third answer to this question is we don't see it because it's not there and never will be. At best, people say we live in the in-between, between the bookends of the perfect garden and the perfect city, and in the in-between, the fallenness of mankind will never allow us to achieve anything near perfection, anything that looks like a kingdom. But I have to say to you, however bad our world looks right now, and from where I'm standing, it looks pretty bad. And even admitting that the church doesn't seem to have much influence on public debate today, surely if Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come," he must have believed that it is possible. I hope you're with me. I hope that our desire is that something of the atmosphere of God's kingdom would touch the world. And I believe that Jesus includes the request in his model prayer because he expects that it is possible when God's people live out kingdom values. In the Scottish Baptist Lay Preachers Association, of which I've been helping in leadership, we have been highlighting again and again to our 90-odd lay preachers, warning them of the danger of allowing culture to shape our preaching, when in fact our preaching should be shaping culture. So I want to summarize, as we move towards a close, two reasons why it's important for us to include this request in our prayer. I want to say to you that maybe the phrase in this prayer is, as we said earlier, a joyful celebration of the promise of God to his people, the promise of eternal kingdom, with no sin, no night, no war, no illness, no death, no pain. In the last year or so, I have become more aware of my own mortality. Heaven is becoming a nearer reality for me. Well, that's true for all of us, but doubly real when you reach a certain age in your 70s. Bill Friel, who some of you knew, had a member of his church who was an undertaker, and he signed his letters, "Yours Eventually." It's coming to us all. I've often said that most Christians are just as afraid of dying as anybody else. We don't have some magic wand here. We're just afraid of dying as anyone else, but we're not afraid of death. The process, because we don't know how it's going to happen, it doesn't appeal to us, but we're not afraid of death. Yet, don't we talk as if we're desperate to get to heaven? Oh, I know you don't want to go in the next batch, but I understand that. Roger Fredriksson, a dear friend of mine, tells of a Swedish couple, his aunt and uncle, in fact, whose marriage was very bad. It got worse and worse. Till one night, they said to each other, "This marriage is terrible. We need to pray about this." So they went into the room, and she prayed. And she said, "Father, we just can't get along with each other. We've tried so hard, but we always finish up arguing and fighting. There's only one solution, Father. You need to take one of us to be with you, and I will go and live with my sister." Now, isn't this strange? Isn't it strange that Christians are not looking forward to being in heaven? I mean, she should have been the one that should have saying, you know, your kingdom come. I want to be there. Oh, there's a beautiful verse in Ecclesiastes. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity in the human heart. We catch the idea and flavor of heaven, and it begins, we try to live it out here on earth. It's a good thing to think of heaven. It's a good thing to think of heaven. There's a better place coming, and the knowledge of that and the guarantee of it for true believers in Christ Jesus colors the whole of this life with a warmth and a peace that will be seen all around us. Your kingdom come. And maybe, and this is lastly, maybe this prayer is a reminder to us, a prompt to God's people. So this is a quite thrilling but huge challenge. I have an opportunity to speak at various churches and to speak, as I do, to a lot of Christians in various places. And I discover here and there issues abound in the church. A pastor that has let his people down, a dispute between two members, forgiveness subtly withheld sometimes for years, a power struggle or a split, an abrasive spirit, a Christian who is not living the life, and on and on and on it goes. Oh, and listen, I'm not divorcing myself from some of these, but I'm saying that none of these should live in the kingdom of God. But they cannot live in the kingdom of God. And we're hypocrites if we harbor that stuff in our hearts and then piously pray, your kingdom come. Folks, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for something that will be evidenced by us. We will be the embodiment of this kingdom. We will be the evidence of it. We will be the agents of it. And I'm saying to myself, as I'm saying to you, let's not pray your kingdom come unless we're willing to be good citizens in it. Now, I confess that when I pray the Lord's Prayer and at that point, I sometimes think, Lord, why don't you cut loose? Lord, you have the power. Lord, how wonderful it would be if commerce and business and shops and in factories and schools and colleges and government and in law courts, you made sure that your name was honored and your kingdom was in evidence. Why don't you just do it, Lord? And he could, but he won't. He won't. For unless his people demonstrate and model the life of righteousness, it will be a hollow kingdom with no substance. The kingdom is not imposed in society by power. It's demonstrated and lived out by God's people. God's values and character are unchanging, but for them to be seen and known, they need to be seen to work in the lives of men and women of faith. We don't have a kingdom unless we see men and women who have been changed by it. We went to Spring Harvest, France, a couple of years ago. It was the hot summer. We lived in a caravan without air conditioning. It was stifling hot. There were young people there and older people, the camp at Le Pas Opton. We studied God's word together in the morning. We drank coffee. We swam in the pool. We talked. We worshipped in the evening in the big tent. In a sense, there was nothing particularly extraordinary about the experience, except for a strange feeling that this sanctuary is what it was meant to be like. We knew only a few people when we arrived, but in a way we knew everybody. And some of you have been to the Keswick Convention and Soul Survivor and other big conferences like that, and you have sensed that same thing. So if anyone thinks the atmosphere of the kingdom can't be seen and known and felt and can't be replicated back home with all the pressures of life, it can. Otherwise, we are saying that God no longer can grant to his people a peace that passes all understanding, a joy that has no equal, a fellowship that is sweet, lives that are pure, where unconditional love and grace abound. And what would happen if we all lived like that, not conforming to this world, but living with the spirit of the next world? We should pray, your kingdom come, knowing that we need to be the expression of that kingdom. What are we going to do with this message? Folks, it requires a response. In my old age, I'm convinced that when God's word is opened, God's people need to do something about what has been said. We need to be kingdom people. There are times when we're not to be passive and meek, but in prayer, advocating, wrestling, contending for the reality of it. In Pete Gregg's terrific book, How to Pray, he refers to Martin Luther and understood that there is a time and a place. And here's what he says: to pray through tears, to groan with the Holy Spirit, to plead with God until your voice gives out, to lay hold on his promises and insist on their fulfillment, to go without food, to vent righteous anger, to dig in your heels into a particular situation of injustice, and cry out with clenched fists, Lord, let your kingdom come.